Good morning, Evanston. My name is Andrew Ward. I'm the executive pastor here at Vineyard Campbellsville, and we're so glad to be doing this alongside you all. And this week is Advent Joy, so we'll be reading from Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 10. Let's do that together. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs, and the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It'll be called the Way of Holiness. It'll be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Amen.
I love these videos. I love the sheep. That was a big surprise to us to see the sheep. As Ted mentioned, we're in this series with our friends at Vineyard Campbellsville. And when we were landing on what the passages were that we were going to preach from, we looked at the daily lectionary. And we looked at the four passages for each Sunday in Advent. And it was this passage that absolutely captivated me. It was this one that I was like, I really want that one. And thankfully, no one voiced objection. So I think the reason I love this passage so much is I can really identify with it. So when we hear the references to the parched land and the wilderness, that makes a lot of sense for me. That's how I grew up. You know I'm Australian. I probably talk about it every time I'm up here. You don't really deter me from it. Probably one of my favorite things is when you come up to me on a Sunday in the lobby and you have a new fact about Australia, or you send me a text message to say that Australia is going up against France, and I have no idea what that means, and I Google it, and there's a World Cup. So thank you for helping me keep up to date. But yeah, so I grew up in Australia. When I was 6 years old, my parents moved us kind of from like an urban area right to the outback. So if you've seen anything about Australia on TV and you've seen the outback, it's actually a place, and that's where I grew up. So the year was 1994. I was 6 years old. We arrived literally in the middle of nowhere, and it's during one of the most ruinous and devastating droughts that our country has ever seen. I remember being so little and walking on the ground, and there was like cracks in the ground, and they were so deep that if you stepped in them, like, you would roll your ankle. So we're looking at this farm, and there's like all this livestock, and it's like laying under a tree. And my dad says to the farmer, it's a hot day. You know, your livestock is taking a rest. And the farmer said, no, like, there's no more feed. All the tanks are dry. The dams are dry. And he had just lost, like, the entirety of his livestock. So from a very young age, I first learned that the natural environment can be really, really cruel. It can be really devastating. And it wasn't until a few years later that I actually learned that humans can also be cruel. And I remember specifically, there was kind of a side story, but two young men from Rwanda moved to our little tiny town in the year 1996. And I remember my mom and dad explaining to me that there is this country in Africa and this terrible genocide occurred. And these two young men are orphaned and they're coming to live in our community. So kind of very different introduction to how the world works. To have that first understanding that the land can be so cruel. And then a secondary understanding that humanity, man, that's not so great either. So what would happen in my farming community is we would have these ruinous cycles of drought. And then the following year, we would have devastating flooding. Now, if you've watched the news, you've probably seen that Australia is no, we're not shy about bushfires and floods and droughts. We're not a stranger to that. So we just have these devastating cycles. But perhaps every like 3 to 4 years, we would have a year of like equilibrium. So we would have just enough rain, just enough sunlight, just enough dry conditions, and there would be a crop. So wheat would grow, the livestock, the sheep would live. And that was like the kind of the one reprieve. Our whole community would experience this temporary burst of happiness. It finally felt like there was some redemption, some restoration, that we had a glimpse of joy, right? But sadly, that glimpse of joy, that burst of joy, it just wasn't enough to sustain us. It was very, very temporary. And then the next year would come, and the cycle would repeat itself. So this morning, we're going to talk about how we are people who yearn to discover and anchor ourselves to a master plan. We look to the past with remembrance, while we also look to the future with longing and expectation. When we live in a state of uncertainty or imbalance, it's not really a great place to live in. It produces a lot of anxiety. And just like the example that I shared about growing up on a farm, you'll see that we just aren't people who are satisfied with temporary happiness. We yearn for permanent, everlasting joy. And this theme of longing is the refrain that's woven all throughout the Advent season. It's a time where we are most present in our hearts to our yearning for the return of Jesus. So part of Advent is definitely that we rejoice that Jesus came once. But it's also an acknowledgement that we ache for him to come again. We want him to overthrow darkness, to rid our lives of pain and injustice. And wow, we crave his glorious light. And so that's one reason that this season is often laced with lament and grief. I once heard an author or read an author write that perhaps there's more lament and more grief in the season of Advent than there is in the season of Lent. So right now, it's a time that we are intimately aware of how desperately we await his return. And if you've been anywhere in the stores lately or out shopping, you'll hear that Christmas is billeted as the most magical time of the year. Yeah, it's also a very revealing season. Everywhere you look, you're charged to be holly jolly, you're charged to be filled with good cheer and merriment. But it doesn't always correlate in your spirits. Who's felt a little bit like that this season? I go to the store and I see all the signs and it's just, I don't know that I'm tracking as much. So for many, the declarations of Jesus's impending arrival and presence, it can feel a little flimsy. And if we're honest with ourselves, it can feel even a little doubtful. You might be asking questions like, if Jesus is really in our midst, how can I believe this when I'm experiencing heartache? When healing hasn't come, when there's separation or conflict in my family, when my prayers sit unanswered. You see, our circumstances, they often shadow our ability to see and experience Jesus' presence and goodness. Advent is a season where he can feel incredibly far away rather than someone who is actually coming toward us and drawing closer. Yet there's good news, or perhaps sobering news, that this in-between place, this liminal place of waiting, it's not just a burden specific to us. So it's not just for us as modern day people in 2022. It's actually part of the human experience. And how do we know that? Well, we just look at the Bible. Throughout his writings, Isaiah did such a beautiful job of identifying with the struggles experienced by the Israelites while also encouraging them that brighter days were ahead. And this is true for us today also. So this morning, we're going to spend time exploring the passage of Scripture that we just heard Andrew read. And the goal is to do two things. Okay, the first thing is we are going to reflect on the way that Isaiah shared his prophetic imagining with the people of Israel as he pointed them to the first advent and the joy that lay in wait. And then secondly, we're going to take some time to consider what Isaiah's words may mean for us today, for you and for me. People who are also familiar with suffering and people who carry a hunger for everlasting joy. And so just like the Israelites who were wandering in the wilderness, we restlessly wait for the day when the natural world and humanity will once again be like Eden. Again, for us as modern people, joy in the future will come through the complete installation of the Messianic Kingdom, when King Jesus takes his eternal throne and all is made new. So before we get deeper into the text, I just want to flag one thing. I want to talk quickly about some reflections on the nature of joy. So the world often posits joy and happiness as synonymous, as the same thing. And I'm guilty of that. I often use the two words interchangeably. But there's a very big difference, okay? So happiness is something that's temporary. It's fragile. It's fleeting. It can shatter in an instant. Happiness is usually tied up with people, achievements, possessions, things that can be taken from us so quickly. An example of that might be that you're so happy that you're going to go and have dinner with your friend and you're all excited, and at the last minute, they call and they cancel. You're instantly sad. As a side note, do you know there's this thing called JOMO? You know there's FOMO, right? Fear of missing out. Did you know there's JOMO? It's joy of missing out. So maybe if someone cancels plans, you have some JOMO. Whereas biblical joy, with biblical joy, you can smash up against it with the worst that the world has to offer, and it's not going to break. It is not going to shatter. Biblical joy, it roots us in what's true, it transcends our circumstances, and it's not dependent on whether our life is perfect or not. We are marked by joy because we are vessels filled with the Holy Spirit. We have full knowledge that we belong to Jesus, that he will ultimately overcome the darkness and the evils of the world, and that he came once and will come again. So the difference between happiness and this biblical definition of joy is the source. And I contend today that the source of all joy is Jesus. God's plan from the beginning, the Word made flesh to dwell among us. Joy supernaturally sustains our souls in seasons of heartache, injustice, and sorrow. Enduring the valleys of life, it feels impossible without Jesus. So from our passage this morning, Isaiah has a lot to say about joy. He has a lot to say about what it looks like, how to access it, and who it's for. So let's get started. The first defining quality of joy is that joy is made manifest in the restoration of order. So since being removed from Eden, human beings have been separated from God. And we know that God is the author of all life. And when this separation occurred, it was marked by disorder, both in humanity and in the natural world. How do we know that? Well, chaos reigns, sin ravages, and injustice prevails. And Isaiah describes the effects of this separation through imagery of the wilderness. So in the opening verses of this passage, we hear that the land is characterized as parched. So the environment is marred by desert and wilderness. And like the example I shared of growing up, it's a place of scarcity and of barrenness. It's incompatible with new life and fertile growth. Here the environment, it's depleted. It's just like in Genesis 3 post-fall, where the ground is cursed and it only produces thorns and thistles. Vegetation cannot be sustained. So for the Israelites, this imagery of the wilderness, it wasn't just poetic language. If we read it today, we can kind of think like, oh, like that's, you know, metaphorical, or that's like a beautiful illustration. But for the Israelites, it was a very present reality for them. And it stemmed from their current state of exile. It also carried historical significance. So if we think back to Deuteronomy 8, Moses reminded the Israelites about how God humbled and tested them during the 40 years in the wilderness. So generations of the Israelite people are no stranger to the wilderness. They know it's a place of trial and challenge. So what did Isaiah propose was the remedy for this chaos and disorder? Well, it certainly wasn't an earthly deliverance. There was no political power or secular ruler that would be able to do this. And we know this by just a cursory scan of Ezra or Nehemiah. It highlights the futility when there were attempts to rebuild temples or appoint new leaders. It didn't pan out very well. Instead, Isaiah alludes to this new plan being unveiled. And it's a plan that offers a path back to unity with the Creator. That is the arrival of the Messiah. When this happens, Isaiah explains how the wilderness is transformed. New life is breathed into it. It goes from starkness to exquisite beauty. He says, the parched land becomes glad, the wilderness rejoices and blooms, the crocus flowers, the burning sand becomes a pool. Streams of water emerge in the desert. Just picture that for a moment. Streams of water emerging in the desert. The natural environment, it takes on the glory of Lebanon, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. Three examples of beautiful, fertile places. They are a reflection of the beauty of the Lord. And Isaiah says, even nature will shout for joy. Blooms will return, and New Eden starts to emerge. So I have a question for you. What would this feel like in your own life to know that joy and new life is coming, that our valleys will be made bright? If you turn your attention to the screen, we should have a slide just with a question to consider. The question is, in our own lives, where are we walking through the wilderness? What are the wild places that God can turn into gardens? I'm going to sit with this question for a few moments. It's an interesting question to consider. Okay, moving on. The second defining quality of joy, as described by Isaiah, is that joy abounds in salvation. So in the Christian world, at least up until now, we think primarily of being saved as meaning that we get to go to heaven. And while that's absolutely true, our salvation actually offers us so much more. What does Isaiah say? Well, salvation is evident through healing. It's joy, it's restoration, it's water gushing forth, it's flowers in bloom. Joy is marked by healing. Isaiah is prophesying that when the Messiah first comes, sickness and infirmities will be healed. We read in verses 3-6. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now, these verses are incredibly powerful and they can be interpreted in several ways. They can refer to a lifting of spiritual blindness, that the time will come where eyes and ears will finally be opened and tongues will declare that Jesus is King. It also applies to the freedom from bondage that Israel will experience, that God will come and save the people. And it certainly has application for physical healing. Let's spend some time and look more in depth at this point. When the long-awaited Messiah comes, Isaiah declares that people will be physically healed. And we see the fulfillment of this prophecy all throughout the Gospels. For example, in the book of Matthew, we see Jesus reach out and touch a man with leprosy and heal him. We then marvel as the centurion's servant is healed just via a spoken word from Jesus, followed by countless more miraculous healings. On these healings, Matthew 8:17 says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases." Friends, this is what joy looks like. It's freedom. It's deliverance from suffering and pain. It's chains being broken. And it's all possible through Jesus. And we have so much more of this to look forward to in the second advent, when King Jesus returns and vanquishes all infirmity, all bondage, all disease forever. The time will come where we will see the full effect of the kingdom realized. And so just as Isaiah's prophecy was such good news for the Israelites, it is just as wondrous for us. The joy experienced by the Israelites as they were promised salvation and rescue is the same joy available for us today when we place our hope and salvation in Jesus. We too can gladly proclaim that our King is coming back. So I mentioned earlier that for some of us, this is a season where we wrestle with this truth and doubt can creep in. If you're in a tough space, it's really hard to kind of anchor your hope and your belief that someone is coming, that there is a rescue plan. May I offer the same encouragement straight from the words of Isaiah? He declares, "Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you." Now, this is such good news for everyone. It's particularly good news for those with a fearful heart. And why do you think they were fearful? Well, I think it's because they weren't actually aware that a savior was actually going to come and that a rescue plan was in the works. Now, is this true for us too? That fear begins to creep into our hearts when we doubt that this promise will come true, that he won't come back to save us. But here is Isaiah reminding us to be strong and not to fear. When I reflect on the line, "Your God, he will come. He will come to save you." Man, it does something in my spirit. It reminds me that he comes for us. He seeks us out. That all the ways that I'm striving or searching or hustling to try to get to him, that it's actually fruitless. And that's because the salvation story is that he comes to us. And that's so significant during Advent. You see, we can get so caught up in this season and we can solely focus on thinking that this season is about the birth of a random baby on the other side of the world. But this baby is God in flesh, co-eternal with the Father, our rescuer, our redeemer. He came for the Israelites and he's coming again for us. The carol says it best, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns." So where do you sit? I have another slide coming up with a question. Do you identify more with having a fearful heart or a resolute faith that your God will come? We'll take some time with this question. I wish I could take 15 minutes and sit with everyone in the room and hear your answers. This leads to our final point Isaiah makes about joy. Who is joy for? Well, Isaiah says, joy is for the holy. It's for those who follow the King. As I read this next passage, I invite you to close your eyes and imagine this picture. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. While this highway is metaphorical, it is certainly a beautiful vision. Isaiah uses the imagery of a highway to describe his prophetic imagining of what access to the kingdom looks like. What it looks like when all obstacles are removed. How else does he describe the highway? Well, he says it's just for the righteous. That is, people who follow the king. Those who walk on that way. You'll notice the way, the W, is capitalized. Where does the way lead? The way leads straight to the Father. The good news continues. The highway is safe. There will be no danger, accident, detour, or hijacking will occur. There will be no wicked fools or ravenous beasts. That is, there will be no obstacles in the way of us getting to Jesus. And finally, perhaps the strongest point is there will be joy. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And why is that? Well, it's because they'll be under the reign of the king. Order and justice will prevail, and even nature will sing. You may be wondering, well, who gets to access the highway? Well, you'll notice that Isaiah mentions that the way is not for the unclean. And in John 15, we read, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." So rather than getting kind of stuck on that word or unclear about what that means, it just says that when we place our trust, our future, our life in the hands of Jesus, that we are made clean. It's by being steeped in the word. It's how we can access the way of holiness, that we can travel on that highway and be connected to the king. So to close, I'd like to offer you something else in the hopes that you can carry it away and continue to think about it this season. If you've spent any time here, you'll know that we are people who live a life of juxtaposition, right? We're people that live a life with things that don't always make sense, that don't always align. We're familiar with living in this liminal tension between the now and the not yet. Surviving in the wilderness with waiting, with longing, with anticipation, we've kind of figured that sometimes that's not just about Advent, but it's the daily reality of being a follower of Jesus. Yet, what Isaiah is saying and what I want us to carry away is that whether we embody joy and carry joy is actually not dependent upon our circumstance. Right here, right now, we can be filled with joy this season as we wait here, even if we acknowledge that our world is imperfect and it's fragile. We need not to be pensive or live in idle wait. It doesn't have to feel like a torturous layover. We can be marked with joy in the waiting. John 10:10 encourages us to carve out an abundant life. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus came so that we may have life and have it to the full. And all of this applies even in our season of waiting. As I was prepping this message, I spent a lot of time considering what brings me joy in this current season. Remember, we talked about the distinction between joy and happiness. And it was actually a challenge. I think I'm a pretty happy, joyous person. But when I was thinking about this definition, I was trying to think, well, what are the things in my life right now that I feel so certain of? What is that source of joy? And I encourage you all to do a similar exercise. Where I landed after much thought was one picture of joy that I carry with me. And that is my father-in-law, my American dad. Lord willing, his next birthday, he will turn 93. And yeah, he's older than anyone in this room. And I first met him almost 14 years ago. And on the very, very, very first day I met him, he greeted me with so much warmth, with so much affection and so much kindness, as did my mom. And for the last 14 years, every single time we're together, which is a couple of times a week, he still greets me with the same affection, the same kindness, and the same love. And we're talking about like a pretty stoic guy that was born during the Great Depression, right? Someone that's not carefree with their emotion. And so why that is a great source of joy for me is that it reminds me firstly of how faithful God has been with my life, that he would pick me up from one side of the world and bring me here and have another earthly father waiting that would love me so dearly. And the second reason I connect it to joy is I get to picture what it looks like here on earth when I get to heaven and I get to meet my heavenly father. So that's what I'm talking about. That's the type of joy that it just can't be taken away from us. And notice, like, that example, it's a simple thing. It's a simple, simple source of joy. And so I encourage you in this season, this coming week, just to take some time and consider, what is your simple source of joy? Remember, it's not happiness, right? We know that that's fleeting. It's deep, sustained joy. It's the thing that connects us with Jesus and it helps us understand more about him. Joy isn't made, it's not constructed, it's not fabricated. Instead, it's found. It's given to us from our vine. The ultimate source of joy is Jesus. I'd like to invite you to stand and love to pray over you as we close. Jesus, may it never be lost on us what a joy it is just to gather and be in the same space together. As people that love you and yearn for you and your presence. Pray that all of the stirrings and all of the work and all of the insight that you have planted in hearts and spirits today, that it would be nourished, that it would be watered, and that it would continue to grow throughout this season. Lord, for each person here, will you give them a glimpse of your joy? Something that is so eternal, something that is strong, that will withstand the test of time. Will you use that joy to draw your children closer and closer to you this season? Lord, help remind us that joy is not dependent on circumstance, that we can be here today carrying things that are just so heavy. Yet the invitation for joy in Jesus is still available. Amen.